Hearing a little ringing. That's gonna be okay. He's got this for me. I'm gonna need that at some point. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the way you have worked in our son Nate's life and this medical situation this week. And I pray and ask for your continued hand of care over him. Draw him closer to yourself as he goes through this experience. Help him to see your handiwork in guiding him and blessing him through this experience. Bless me as I need to focus and have my attention here. May the words that come out of my mouth always, Lord, be the words from your heart. And may you speak to us through your amazing word, the word of God that enriches us, challenges us, and draws us to your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so on Friday, we had a little bit of a scare. Our son has been contacting our wife this week. You know, things aren't working too well in my stomach and feeling a little bit weird. I'm not really sure what to do. And so she gets a text from him Friday morning, doing really bad, going to the ER. This is like 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. Next text says something like, blood work, or at the ER, blood work good, getting a CT soon. And so we're like, okay, what's going on? You know, trying to figure out with his abdomen. He's been studying. They've been studying. He's in medical school. If I haven't told you that, he's been studying some of that. So he's thinking, you know, he has all the worst possible scenarios going on in his mind, like an aneurysm in his abdomen or something, and all these things are going on in his mind, and the worst possible things. And he's then finally, you know, they say, well, it looks like I need to have an appendectomy, take my appendix out. And so, okay, all right, that's good. So it's going to be as soon as possible. Well, then it turns out there's a trauma case that comes in, and that takes precedent over him, and so that's pushed back. And so I get this word, and I'm like, I need to go right away. I need to drop everything. Friday's my day off, which has worked out great, so I just jumped in the car and headed over there, grabbed some clothes and stuff to spend the night and stay there to take care of him. I have something to protect, something to watch over, you know. And in our family, one of our values is being there for each other. We love one another by showing up, by being there for each other and their things in life. And my son's going through a hard time. I got to protect that value. I got to get there for him. I got to be there for my son, right? So as I'm driving through Nacho Cheese, that's short for Natchez. And so, okay, versa visa or whatever, you know. So it's about 15 minutes away, and I get a call from his doctor. He just got through a surgery, and it had ruptured and probably a few days ago. And so it was a real big mess in there. It was still laparoscopic surgery, which was good, but his recovery will be a few days, 3 to 5 days. And so, you know, I get there just as he's about to get moved to his room, so the timing was okay on that. And I get to the room up there, and I'm waiting for him as they roll him in. And he was at Virginia Mason Memorial in Yakima. Dr. Amber Wooten was the one that worked on him, and she was just amazing. He said, you know, she spent time explaining everything to him. Now, I don't know if you have a medical person in your family, but when somebody explains something to me, this is his RN. When his RN came into the room, he was awesome. And he says to Nate, would you like to see some of your images, or you like to see your file? You know, and if Nate's like, yeah, I'd love to see that. So bring it in. So here's a CT. And so they're showing this. If you never understand a CT, they take images from you like this, right, at certain increments, right? And so as he's doing it, he's like, well, there's my heart, next slide, there's my aorta, and there's my, I'm like, and other things that I don't know what they are. And so he's seeing everything, and they get down, and he's seeing the abdomen area, and that's the fluid, and that's some of the things that are going on there. And he's seeing all this stuff, and then the next, I'm not showing you the next pictures, because then he's like, do you want to see the laparoscopic pictures of, like, the surgery, what they did inside you? And he's, Nate, of course. Right, I'm like, no, and so he's like seeing it all, and like here, this, I did show it on Facebook, and so if you look at that one, you can see the pink is his like intestines, and the yellow is like the pus, because it had erupted, it exploded, and it was all through him. And so yeah, it was crazy. And so so we were a little bit I just messed this up. Okay, I don't know what I did. I might need some help. Okay, he's gonna fix this for me. So I'm gonna need this in a minute. So I don't know if I did that. And so I felt like Nehemiah. He's awesome, right? Thanks, Nate. So I got two great Nates in my life, right? Surrounded them. That's awesome. So, but I felt like Nehemiah, there is something going on. There's something happening in life that's coming against, and I need to step in, and I need to do what I am called to do and protect. And I need to be there for my son. I want to take you with us a little bit with Nehemiah by going back a few chapters just to bring you up to speed. We're in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, and you can turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, would like you to have it open. So find the blue one that's right there in front of you, page 754. 754 is the page we'll be on. The year when, we'll back it up, 586 BC, before Christ, the Babylonians come in and they attack the city of Jerusalem. They ransack it. They take it over. They take a bunch of Jerusalem people back to Babylonia. And that's Daniel, the book of Daniel. Okay. Moving forward, the Persians come in and they overthrow the Babylonians. And they rule. In that process, Zerubbabel steps forward and wants to go back and rebuild the temple. So he comes with a group of maybe 50,000 people to come back to rebuild the temple, something like that. Could be as many as that many people. Ezra comes back as a priest to reestablish worship, but still the city is in shambles. When Nehemiah, who's serving as a cupbearer, hears that, you know, it's been maybe about 80 to 100 years of this all happening, that they've tried to rebuild the wall to couple times, but it hasn't happened. So he goes to King Artaxerxes and says, hey, I would like to go back and I'd like to rebuild the wall. So he's given permission, not only permission, kind of a blank check. Here, you can go and you can have the materials you need. Here's letters of permission to all of the people in the area that you have permission to do this. You can go do it. Okay. So I think when Nehemiah sees and hears what's going on, he says, you know, if the city is in disgrace, the Messiah can't come. If the city is in shambles, then there's no way God can do the plan that he wants to do with taking care of his people. And so he has the sense that I need to prepare the way for the Lord. Not much different from John the Baptist, that we need to get ready for the Lord. And so we need to get Jerusalem fixed. We need to make it ready for the Lord to come, for the Messiah to come. And so I believe there's a sense of him wanting to do what God wants him to do. In chapter 2, we read that as he's arriving, Sanballat and Tobiah, these two guys, they're officials from two other areas, they hear and they're disturbed that someone wants to come and promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, when those two same guys hear, they had another third guy, an Arab, they mock him and they ridicule them, saying, hey, what do you think you're doing? Hey, are you going to rebuild against the king? Like, who gave you permission to do this? So already there's opposition coming against him in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he gets everybody working together. He assigns people to do their sections, families and priests and all these kind of people working in their sections, and everybody's going to do their part of the job, their wall. They have their responsibilities to do that. And yet, and here comes chapter 4, and chapter 4 is all about opposition from the outside. Opposition from the outside. Whenever you want to do anything for the redemptive plan of God, whenever you want to do something for the Lord, you need to expect opposition. You will encounter opposition. If you want to build a godly marriage, expect opposition. If you want to build a godly family, expect opposition. If you want to build a legacy of your life being honoring God, expect that there will be opposition in your life. The moment you step out and you want to serve the Lord and honor God, there will be opposition. And so how do we focus? How do we stand against the opposition? How do we deal with this? How do we encounter this when it comes to life? The only way we stand strong is by focusing on the might of God. And that's what we'll see with Nehemiah today. We will focus on God being our strength. So expect opposition, focus on God. Expect opposition, don't yield to it, don't even placate it. And focus on the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read some of this. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Amorite, who was his sidekick, that's what it says in Hebrew. Okay, just kidding. Was at his side. Says, "What are they building? Even if a fox jumps on it or climbs up on it, it would break down their wall of stones." This morning I want to show you three things. Okay, three key things. Well, there's a lot more than that, but I'm going to break it down to three things. The first is the strategies of the devil. The strategies of the devil. I did it again. I fixed it. Maybe. I don't know. All right, I messed it up. Okay, I need help again. I got to figure out where to put this that I don't touch it all the time. Okay, all right. Hello, we're going to record second service for the internet. Okay, how's that? Good. I'll fix it by then. All right, so three things. The first is the strategies, don't not touch it. The strategies of the enemy, and the second is going to be the result of the attack, and the third is the response of the leader. And so, as I kind of give you that sense of this, the first, the strategy of the enemies. Let's talk about this, okay? Notice first it says in verse 1, ridicule. Ridicule, Sanballat ridicules the Jews. Now, ridicule is a substitute for reason. Laughter is the substitute for logic. When you are trying to do something for the Lord and someone is going to mock you, they're going to ridicule you. They're not always going to have any logic to it. They're not, but they're going to laugh at you. They're going to pick on you. "Oh, really? You're going to pray? You went to church? Why do you go to church? I mean, you believe that the Lord created the earth? I mean, well, how archaic is that? I mean, that's kind of like how people think." And look at what they say. "Are these feeble Jews what are they going to do? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day?" Did Nehemiah say they'd finish it in a day? No, it's ridiculous ridicule, right? "Can they bring these stones back to life?" Well, Jesus can. But that's a whole different story. So they're going to, and then his sidekick jumps in and kind of mocks them. I want you to know, Satan has some strategies that he uses over and over and over. He began back in the Garden of Eden. "Did God really say? Did God really say that you'll die? Did God really say that this is going to happen to you? Did God really say, you know God does this, and you know that?" Same thing. He did it to Jesus. "Oh, you don't need to be hungry. Can't you turn those stones into bread? Oh, you can throw yourself off there. The angels, won't the angels catch you?" There's mockery. He hasn't changed his strategy. He mocks you today. You will have it in your family. You will have it in your neighbors. You will have it in your coworkers. They will mock you for serving the Lord. "You're not one of those Bible believers, are you?" Right? "You don't really think Jesus, nobody can rise from the dead." People mock. That's what they do. Because there's no reason or logic behind it. And that's what Satan does too. Write this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. "Don't let Satan outwit you." This is Mark's modern version, the MMV. Right? "Don't let Satan outwit you, for we are not, are we not unaware of his schemes?" Yeah, we're unaware. We are aware. His playbook is very limited. Very limited, right? What's another thing the devil does to them? Fear. You know, one of the things that cripples most Christians is fear. It's fear. What happens in verse 3 is Tobiah the Ammonite, who's at his side, says, "Hey, a fox can even jump up there, right? And then what are you going to do, right? You guys can't do any kind of a wall. It's just going to fall down. It's going to break." The second is resistance. The second R that I got for you is resistance. When you obey, anticipate opposition. There is resistance by all of these guys coming together to resist. Whenever we're going to do anything for the redemptive plan of God, we have to expect resistance. We have to expect there will be opposition from the enemy. I'm going to show you a scripture. I'm going to put it on the screen because I want to show it in the NASB. It's a little bit more hard in its translation than it's been smoothed out, okay? So we built the wall. The whole wall was joined together. And that word joined together is kind of an important word here. Together, this word is this idea of something together. It's kind of a unique word in the Hebrew, and it's really drawing your attention to something unique that's happening here, so pay attention. To half its height, okay, so about halfway through this, but the people had a mind to work. Oh my goodness, it did it again, okay? It did something else. Turn it around, I can't even do that, okay? I did this. This is a whole new one. I gotta give the people. It reset. I don't, and now I hit this. Okay, just hit the corner button, Mark. The corner button. Okay. So join together is key. Join together. The people had mind to work. They were trying to work. It's only halfway through the process, right? Now you have they have four groups: Sambalot, Tobiah, the Arabs. The Ammonites, okay? North, east, south, and west. You have all of the directions they're coming around them now, okay? Ammon are the people from, the Ammonites are the people are the, that are from the city of Ammon. The Ashdodites, are the ones from the west. So that's from Ashdod, that's the Philistines. And so you have a whole big group of people that are really coming from all sides. When they heard the repairs of the walls are going on, began to close, they were what? Very angry, okay? So that's kind of huge. That's the centerpiece of this section. All of them conspire together, okay? This is huge. This word right here connects this whole section together. This is very limited use of this Hebrew word that helps you parallel see something that's really huge and happening in this paragraph or in this whole part of the Bible. And as the wall is coming together, there is going to be a coming together of equal resistance against you. When you start to see God put things together in your life, there is going to be a resistance to you, opposition on all sides. You're surrounded, right? It's like in the band of brothers, right? When they're going to the one battle, and they said to him, "You're surrounded," and he said, "That's the way we are. I can't even remember. It was so exciting. Okay, so let's move on. All right. So I got to stay back and focused on here. All right. And so they come together. They are going to fight them together. Why? To cause a disturbance. They want to disturb you. They want to what? Take you off your game. Get you off track. Stop you from serving the Lord. That's what they're going to do here. And that's the devil's thing every time, right? As they're coming, this show of force is nothing but a tactic of intimidation in your life. And the devil wants to intimidate you, to bring fear in your life, so that you won't do the things that God calls you to do, because when you step out in faith, the enemy wants to stop you so that you step back in fear. And you can continue stepping in faith, and you can continue stepping and trusting God, or you can resist, or you can fall back in fear and say, "Lord, I don't know if I can trust you. Lord, if I don't know if I can do this, and I don't know, Lord, I'm going to step back in fear. I cannot do this." Right? And the third strategy then comes up, because we'll see it then in verse 11. It says, our enemies, meanwhile, verse 10, the people of Judah, that's the outlying area, says, they say, the strength of the laborers is giving out. And there's so much rubble that they cannot build the wall. Verse 11, and our enemies said, somebody said something. What is that? The third strategy. It's called a rumor. Rumors. There are rumors that come around that people are, I heard somebody said, I heard so-and-so said, and that's what's happening here. Somebody said that before they know it, or they'll see it, we're going to be right there among them, and we will kill them, and we'll put an end to their work, right? And so, and you'll notice in verse 12, it's super exaggerated. Rumors become more and more exaggerated as they're told over and over. Verse 12 says, and the Jews who lived nearby came and told us 10 times over. They kept repeating it over and over and over. And you know what Hitler said? If you tell a lie long enough, people will believe it. That's one of Adolf Hitler's themes in life, if you listen to him or you realize him. And they're getting it from all sides. You know how rumors spread? Anybody on Facebook? Anybody ever see a rumor spread on Facebook? This is just last month. It's ridiculous. CNN Business was talking about this just last month, and they were talking about the Facebook, how there's so many rumors on Facebook, and there was a Facebook rumor about white vans is spreading across America. And the story that comes up, and it's really funny, the Baltimore mayor, Bernard Jack Young, said to a local TV interview, right, he said, don't park near a white van. Make sure you keep your cell phone in case someone tries to abduct you. And then they ask him, well, where did you get your source of intel on this, mayor of a major city, okay? Well, I got it because it's all over Facebook, literally, because it's all over Facebook, right? Meanwhile, the report goes then next to the Baltimore Police Department, and they say, well, there's actually no reports involving white vans. So the whole city's in terror because the mayor comes up based on something on Facebook. You would think a mayor would do his homework, right? Sorry, Baltimore, okay? All right, that's you voted for him. It's your fault, okay? And so that's the thing, is this, people get all stirred up about rumors, right? And the devil wants you to respond in fear, not faith, right? Second is the result of the attack. The result of the attack is discouragement. Everyone is discouraged. Verse 6 says, so we rebuilt the wall until it reached its halfway point, its half its height. They got halfway there, right? Where all the people worked with all their heart. Do you know that this is one of the most difficult things that happens to us is when you're halfway there, fatigue sets in. Fatigue sets in. Discouragement. Oh, man. For me, when I'm running and I know I have to do a mile, it's on the third lap that I'm like, I can't keep going. I'm exhausted. I can't do it. If I'm going to do 2 miles, and this is all the way back to when I was a high schooler. When I'm running, and it was the 2 mile, and in high school, we were supposed to try to do the 2 mile in under 12 minutes, okay? And so you're supposed to try to run the 2 mile in 12 minutes, and so we're running and running. And for me, then fatigue hit like the seventh lap, not the eighth. It was really weird. But for me, when you almost are done, when you're over halfway there, oh, I'm exhausted. I can't do this. Then my body starts, you know, and then we have this crisis called midlife crisis. Have you heard of that one? Some of you experienced it, I can tell. Okay, right? And it's halfway there. Fatigue sets in. Fatigue sets in for us. And Nehemiah is saying in verse 6, we got there, but we really were fatigued. Verse 10 says, so that all Jews, their strength began to fail. Right? The burden seemed overwhelming. That's the fatigue. And then the phrase in verse 10 says, there's too much rubble, right? Right? Too much rubble. That's the idea that of frustration. Oh, man, there's still so much to do. It's still a mess. I've been working on this shop for 4 hours, and it doesn't look like I've even made a dent. You ever been there? You're working on cleaning something up, and it's a bigger mess now than it was 4 hours ago, and you're supposed to be halfway done, and it's like, oh, frustration. Right? That's the frustration. We can't do this by ourselves, right? The next one, then, he gets to this point of going, oh, man, it's complete failure. We're not going to be able to do it. We can't do this by ourselves. We need help, right? And that's kind of the cry that they're whining about next. And it's like, oh, man. And then verse 11, it says, and our enemy said, before they know it, they're going to see us, and we'll be right there among us, right? And what is it the enemy's going to do? The enemies are going to get us. Verse 11, that's fear. These four things, fatigue, frustration, failure, fear. I was explaining to Nate. I said, Nate, you get... Have you heard the phrase halt? Halt. I said, medically, when you're going to be working with someone and they're discouraged, you need to pay attention to the psychological aspect of what they're going through too. Because I use this phrase with people. I said, don't ever make a decision, halt. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. When you are in any of those things, everything feels worse. Everything feels 10 times, 20 times worse when you are hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Why? Our most suicides happen at night, in the evening. Because people are exhausted and they think they can't handle it anymore. Teddy Roosevelt said this, believe you can and you're halfway there. Right? What do we do? How do we respond? We have to keep fighting for what we value. We have to keep protecting what is important to you. World War II, we're going to go this next week to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And you know about concentration camps? Many of you do. Did you know about the ghettos that the Nazis put together in there? About 1,000 ghettos were kind of put together by forcing the Jews into certain areas in Eastern Europe in the late 30s to 40s. The largest was Minsk-Bolrusk, which this ghetto was 100,000 people. Okay, that's big. The second largest was in Budapest, Hungary. That ghetto was approximately 70,000 Jews. That's more people in that enclosed ghetto, which they wouldn't let people out of. They kind of blocked them into this kind of a town, part of a town, before they then put them, or either sent them to Auschwitz to have them killed or somewhere else. They locked them into these areas, forcing them to not have the culture, be free like they would like to have been, right? And so what did they do when they were surrounded? What did the Jewish people do? They had to do what they called spiritual resistance. I learned about this at Yad Vashem when I was looking at some of this, and how do you raise your family when you're being attacked on all sides? How do you keep your spiritual fortitude when the world is pounding against you, when they're trying to make you frustrated, when the world is trying to keep you down? And how do you keep being the Christ-like follower that you know He calls you to be in this world that is just pushing us down? Well, let me read a quote. It says, "We have entered into a new life." This came from a diary. "And it's impossible to imagine the panic that has arisen in the Jewish quarter." That's what they called these ghettos, Jewish quarters. "Suddenly we see ourselves pinned in on all sides. We are segregated and separated from the world and the fullness thereof, driven out of society of the human race." And the Jews kept their identity as being God's chosen people there by doing a few things. They wrote journals to continue to write down their experiences and to cry out to God. They continue to educate their children in their faith, even in the opposition of the enemy, to continue to put their reliance upon God. They continue to trust God. They continue to seek after God, even when they were pinned in a ghetto where they didn't have the food they wanted. They didn't have the freedom they would have expected, and they were continually tormented by the Nazis, right? And then not only that, they continued their spiritual disciplines of their worship, of their celebrations, of their festivals. They continue to follow God. And if they can do it, what's our excuse today? We have to be building something. What's the walls that you're building to protect? The wall isn't the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal for them is to become the identity of the people that God has called them to be. To establish their worship and to establish their protect what they value. My question for you today is, what do you value? What are you protecting in your life? What are you building spiritually in your life that the enemy will want to take down and destroy? One of the values I was talking about in our family is to love and to care for each other and to get there and to be there for each other. And we teach our children, and when they're younger, listen, if you've got a 20-year-old child and you want them to marry a Christian, you don't start telling them that when they're 19. You don't wait until they're 17. You don't wait until they're 14. You don't wait until 16. You say to them at 8 years old, listen, we're a Christian family. The Bible says we're equally yoked. Don't be unequally yoked. You're going to marry a Christian. That's your only choice. We begin teaching those values to our children because we've built walls and things to protect. You tell their children at times, we don't listen to some of this music because it's not in our value system. We have to build walls. We can't let the enemy just walk right into our lives and take over. They'll take our families away from God. We've got to know what we value, what we fight for, what we care for. And Nehemiah is saying, we're not going to let the enemy win. What do you value? What are you building in your life to protect your values? What's important to you today? This is huge for us. The devil wants to destroy you. And look at verse 9. Let's keep on moving. Let's look at Nehemiah's response now. And so when Nehemiah, he doesn't suppress it. He doesn't get overwhelmed. He confesses it to God. And in verse 4 he says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. We need your help, God." Nehemiah prays to God. And you know what Jesus said? "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." You got to look at this prayer. Because I'm like, this is a whole different way to pray for your enemies, okay? "Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." God, they're mocking your people. Do something. I love that. I love that. He doesn't try to make friends with the enemies. He says, "Lord, I pray for you to deal with our enemies. Make us strong," right? Make us this. And he's really crying out to God. He only talks to God. Listen, when you pray, you need to just only talk to God. There are some Christians that will want to start praying to the devil. "Hey, devil. Hey, you don't need to talk to the devil. You need to just talk to God." Amen. Right? And there's some, I heard Christians get on the TV and they'll say, "Oh, devil, we bind you." I'm like, if they're going to bind him, why doesn't he stay bound? Right? That's not your job. You pray to the Lord to do this. We talk to God. And I could just see the devil saying, "Well, who are you, Mark?" He's not worried about me. He's worried about Jesus. So I say, "Jesus, you protect me. Jesus, you protect my family. Jesus, you watch over us. Jesus, you work in our hearts to love you." Right? That's what we're battling for. That's what we see is going on here. Right? Look at verse 9. This is what's exciting. And then it says, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard." Now, who prayed? They all prayed. I love this. Nehemiah's now not the only one praying. Everyone's praying. It's like not the pastor can't be the only one praying, not the prayer team. Everyone's got to be praying. You got to be praying. We all got to be praying, right? And they're all praying. Up to this point in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has been the only one praying. And now he says, "We all pray." Hey, when there is a corporate battle, there has to be a response of corporate prayer. You get that? When the devil attacks you corporately and as a family, you got to come together to pray. Yesterday I was with Nate. I said, "Nate, you know, we need to read scripture and pray." So went, opened the Bible to a psalm, a healing psalm, I think it was Psalm 30, and read the Bible, and then we prayed for Nate. Right? You pray for your family. We come together in corporate prayer. That means together and praying to the Lord and seeking the Lord and asking the Lord. You know, and I forgot on Friday to do that, but I remembered Saturday. Day late and a dollar short. My mom always told me that. Right? But not this time. I wanted to make sure I prayed. Lord, we want to pray, and we want to teach our children to pray. Listen, one of the greatest walls you can help your children with and help them build is that when they have a problem in life, you don't fix it for them. You first and foremost teach them to come to God and to pray to God for help. Amen. You are not their Savior. You teach them to trust the Savior. You know what, honey? We need to pray about that. Let's pray, both of us. You pray first, I'll pray second. I'll pray first, you pray second. We need to teach our children, teach your children, your grandchildren, to pray, to trust Jesus. We need to do this. It's powerful. And Nehemiah is challenging them to do this. And then notice the next thing. They post a guard. He sets boundaries to protect the family, to protect the place. They set a guard. So you're not gonna, prayer is not the only aspect of our walk. We must be vigilant in protecting our values, right? And setting a boundary of what we value in our life. And then in verse 14, Nehemiah becomes Mel Gibson in Braveheart. William Wallace, right? I think of him, you know, Nehemiah's got paint on his face and he's going to come with his speech of all power, right? And right, and he's like, "Arr, fighting you might die," right? That's William Wallace, but that's not what he says. Okay, freedom, right? He wants freedom, but let's look what he says. "After I looked over these things, I stood up.
And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Can you imagine it echoing? Who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Freedom! Right? That's what he's, yeah, he's got this courageous. I remember the children's song. We should sing this one today. Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. I remember the hand motions. There's nothing that my God can't do. You should, when you're going to work and you know it's going to be a stressful day, you can sing in the car. But if it's a carpool, don't, because you might hurt your passenger. Our God is so big. Oh, knock him out. Well, only if that's part of the problem, right? But that's up to you. But that's that sense of remembering how big our God is. How big our God is. And then in verse 15 through 23, he says, and when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, and we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And from that day on, half of the men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. And the officers posted themselves behind the people of Judah, meaning that there's people working here and we're kind of between them. They're working on the wall and we're focused on protecting them. And some of the group is working and some of us are protecting and we're not putting our things. And it says in verse 18 or verse 70, and they were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did their work with one hand, and in the other hand, they had their weapon. This, if any of you have heard the name Charles Spurgeon, he used to have a weekly mailing that would go out, a weekly newsletter called The Sword and the Trowel. This is the verse that it came from. And there are too many Baptists today that are laying down the sword to try to make friends with all these other religions today. The sword is the word of God. We don't lay it down. And you will do the work of the Lord, and you will do it with might, and you will do it in this sense, because we are conquering, and you're, I don't know how they did it. It's how do you pick up a rock and put it in with your sword there? But they were battling. They were ready to do the work of the Lord and fight if they had to.
Amen.
Right? And each of the builders, verse 18, wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who surrounded the trumpet stayed with me. So he was ready. I'm on my lookout. I'm ready. And I said to the nobles, the officers, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are wildly spread out from each along the wall. Whenever you hear a sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And he's basically coming up with a plan. If you hear the trumpet and the battle's over here, everybody come running. How does that work in the Christian family? If you hear someone has a need, run. Get there. Help. Support. I've had so many of you say to me already this morning, is there anything we can do for Nate? Is there anything we can do? That's what we do for family. When you need someone, when somebody is hurting, you say, can we help? When you hear someone needs food, bring them food. Be part of taking care of the family. All right, we need to do communion, so I got to finish. All right, this week, I want you to identify, if you haven't done it, identify what you value. And we've been talking about this, what part of the wall you're building, and how you are going to protect it. Talk with your spouse. Talk with your kids. Talk with who it is in your family that you have got. This is what we want to value. This is what we want to protect. What are the values? Some of you are engaged and you're getting married soon. We got a few of those here in our church. What's your marriage going to be built on? And how are you going to grow together in God? And how are you going to have a great marriage that lasts all your life? Right? This week, set your boundaries. What are the boundaries in your family that you want to protect these things? What is it that you're trying to protect? And how are you going to set some physical boundaries or some spiritual boundaries, right? Maybe one of your boundaries needs to be no phones at the table, not even for dad or mom, right? Maybe one of your things is when you go out to dinner, we leave the phones in the car. We just focus on each other. How do we have focus time together, right? Then this week, look for an opportunity to pray together. That's it. That's my challenge for you this week. Listen, I'm going to acknowledge the point that the possibility that some of you aren't Christians yet. You come to church, and when you hear this, you know, it's challenging, it's hard. But the first step is always to say to Jesus, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. When they cry out to the Lord, the word is master. The word is master. What is it for you to say that he is your master? What is it for you to say to him, he is your Savior and you're going to follow him? What is that for you today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing chapter of Nehemiah. When opposition comes, Lord, he rallies the troops to not be frightened, to not get overwhelmed with fatigue, but to keep on keeping on and trust in you, Lord. Help us to stay straight and stay focused on what you have for our life and what you want to build in our lives, that we might build our lives in a way that bless you and honor you in every way. Lord, we cry out to you for help. For those that are struggling today, they say, Lord, I need a Savior. I need you today. Would you be my strength? I'm feeling beat up and overwhelmed, and I need to be reminded that my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that my God cannot do. Pray that prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, my communion thought is just really, really simple. Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. What did Jesus say? That night, he said, do this in remembrance of me. When you and I are defeated by our own sin, by our own struggles, the one thing that we need to do is we need to remember that Jesus died on the cross to give us a new start. Every battle that the devil wants to take us down and destroy us, Jesus says, remember me, remember me, remember me. That same night, Jesus had said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He's coming after you. He's coming to get you. And what does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you. Oh, that's what I need to know. Jesus prays for us. So my call for us today is to remember. Remember. Servers, if you'd come forward. We serve an open communion here. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you are invited to receive communion with us. And so please do that. Here's how we do it. I spilled one. Okay, I fixed it. Take a piece of bread and a cup, hold it, and I'll pray and we will receive them all together.
Lord, our sins are many, and yet you came and died on the cross for them. We receive this bread today acknowledging that we cannot pay the price for our sins, and we need to walk in you. You are great and mighty. You are strong and mighty, and you have conquered death. And we receive this acknowledging that it's the payment for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Lord, when Jesus poured out his blood for us on the cross, that blood, that life blood, is what covers us. And we receive this cup reminding us that our lives are covered. And now we walk in new life because of what Christ has done for us. We receive this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our group is going to Israel. We leave this week. And if you're going, I'm going to ask you, invite you to stand up, and Pastor Nate's going to pray for us. There's some unrest. So we have that to be a little concerned about. There's the coronavirus. We have that to be concerned about. We don't want to be afraid of it, but we need God's protection. So Pastor Nate's going to pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right. We got these folks going out. We're standing out here. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you. Thanks for the great opportunity that these folks have to go to Israel and to walk the land that you did so much work in, Lord, that Jesus, our Lord himself, walked in. And I pray that you would, first off, enrich their souls.